Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. I'd like to begin this class with an extract from Solomon's Prayer at the dedication of the temple. But I think it sets the scene for the studies we shall be undertaking during the rest of this year. This is what Solomon said. When Israel sin against you and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul and pray to you, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and grant them compassion before those who took them captive. Well, this series of addresses is really a reflection on the outworking of that prayer of Solomon. For as we know, the nation did indeed sin, and as a result, God was angry. And so he brought the Assyrian and Babylonian armies against his land, and those invaders took both Israel and Judah into captivity. But in exile, there were faithful men, men like Daniel and Nehemiah, men who confessed their sins and the sins of the nation, and who sought God's renewed blessing. The return from exile is really the story of how God heard those prayers and caused Israel's captors to show the compassion that Solomon had requested. Well, we know that the nation went into captivity because of their neglect of God's law and their unwillingness to heed the words of the prophets that had been sent to them. And in anticipating the final destruction of Judah, it was Jeremiah who prophesied that this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. The precision of that prophecy of Jeremiah is borne out by the events of history. For the period of exile is bookended by two pairs of events, both of which are separated by exactly 70 years. Firstly, from the first of Nebuchadnezzar's invasions, when Daniel was taken to Babylon in 607 BC, to the time when the first company returned under Zerubbabel in 537 BC, is exactly 70 years. So from the beginning of the exile to the beginning of the return was 70 years. Then, from the final fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC, when the temple was destroyed, to the completion and dedication of the second temple in 517 BC, is also exactly 70 years. Now, this 70-year duration of the exile was not an arbitrary round number. It was a direct consequence of Israel's neglect of the law of God. You might like to look at Leviticus chapter 26. This records the curses on Israel for their disobedience. And one of the promised punishments was to be a period of exile. And in fact, the chapter there specifies how long that period of exile would last. So in verse 33 of Leviticus chapter 26, and I'll read this passage from the NIV for clarity, it says, "I will scatter you among the nations, and will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste, and your cities will lie in ruins." And then verse 35, "All the time that it lies desolate, the land will have the rest it did not have during the Sabbaths you lived in it." This seems to state that the exile would last for as many Sabbath years as the nation failed to observe during their occupation of the land. And if we turn to the second book of Chronicles, in chapter 36, we find there confirmation that this rule applied to the exile in Babylon. After explaining how Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple and deported the people, the chronicle records, and I'm going to quote the Good News Bible again for clarity, 2 Chronicles 36:21, "The land will lie desolate for 70 years, to make up for the Sabbath rest that has not been observed." So it was to make up for the Sabbath rest that had not been observed. Taking the conventional chronology, there was a period of 963 years from the conquest of Jericho to the final overthrow of Jerusalem. So in that period of time, there should have been 963 divided by 7, or 137 Sabbath years. The duration of the exile tells us that 70 of those 137 Sabbath years were missed, more than 50%. This fact alone gives us an insight into the degree and the persistence of the nation's faithfulness and rejection of God's law. But the way the period of exile would come to an end had also been foretold many years before by Isaiah the prophet. And again, it's worth looking at the words of Isaiah in chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. Isaiah 44:28 records the words of the Lord, who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure," saying to Jerusalem, "You shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid." And we should never underestimate the remarkable nature of these words of the prophet Isaiah. They were spoken some 150 years before Cyrus became the ruler of Persia. Indeed, they were spoken long before Persia was a significant world power, able to influence fortunes of its subject peoples. Indeed, Babylon itself was yet to rise to preeminence, for in the days of Isaiah, the Assyrian Empire still held sway over the Middle East. Such foresight in anticipating the work of Cyrus could indeed only comes through the power of the Spirit of God. Equally remarkable is the prediction of the nature of the exile's return. Moving on into chapter 45, verse 13, we read, "I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts." So the prophet predicts that the Jews would go out of exile as free men, not having had to buy their freedom through payment of either ransom or bribe. As we shall see, Cyrus released them of his own free will. Not only did he not receive any personal benefit, he actually offered to fund the work out of the king's treasury. So just as God had foretold, so it came to pass. And that remarkable proclamation was made. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." That's the passage taken from 2 Chronicles 36. Now there are some quite important points to note from this decree. The first is that the decree was issued in the very first year of Cyrus's reign. Normally, in those turbulent times, a new king's first priority on coming to power would be to secure his power base, to root out all possible challenges to his authority. Yet Cyrus evidently makes one of his first priorities the re-establishment of the temple in Jerusalem. Why should this be, we wonder? Well, we're not told explicitly, but I think by joining together a number of separate passages, we can build up a fairly convincing case. The first point we want to note is another point from that passage describing the decree of Cyrus that we just read. Central to its timing was the need to fulfil the prophecy of Jeremiah that these nations should serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it is that prophecy that provides us with the link to the prophet Daniel, who, as we know, was amongst the exiles in Babylon, and we're told was reflecting on that very passage from Jeremiah's prophecy. If you go to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2, we see here Daniel reflecting on the words of the prophet. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2 says, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. As one would expect with such a great man of faith as Daniel, his reflections on the words of Jeremiah prompted him to action. And so there follows that great prayer of confession and supplication, the climax of which is recorded in verses 17 to 19 of this same chapter. Daniel 9 verse 17, Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servants and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake cause your face to shine on your sanctuary which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay. But we wonder whether Daniel did more than just utter faithful prayer. Now, I think it is reasonable to assume that just as Daniel was evidently familiar with the writings of Jeremiah, so he would be aware of the words of Isaiah. Preoccupied as he was by the end of the period of Jerusalem's desolations, surely he would be familiar with that passage from Isaiah that we quoted earlier, who says of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, You shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. And can we imagine how Daniel would thrill when Cyrus assumed the throne of the empire? For he would see that monarch's succession as a response to his prayers and the beginning of the realisation of his hopes for Jerusalem. Now we need to take note of an apparently throwaway line at the end of Daniel chapter 1. This describes Daniel's high position in court and states, Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus, the very year that the decree to rebuild the temple was issued. And a later verse in Daniel confirms that Daniel still held high office during the reign of Cyrus, for it confirms that this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So we suggest that it was Daniel who spoke to Cyrus of the destiny that was predicted for him in the writings of the Hebrew prophets. Certainly his high position in court would facilitate access to the ear of King Cyrus, and as Mordecai was to say later in similar circumstances, If you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And so the decree to return and rebuild was issued. And interestingly, when we consider the words, it was not so much a decree, a command, as an invitation. Cyrus said, Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. There was no compulsion. Rather, there was a granting of the freedom of conscience to respond as each exiled Jew felt so moved. Well, how would the exiles respond? It seems that their lot in Babylon was very different to their earlier oppressive bondage in Egypt. As they were about to be deported, Jeremiah had instructed them, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. In that context, we see how the decree of Cyrus was a challenge to the faith and the commitment of the Jews in Babylon. The vast majority of Jews would have no personal memories of the land of promise. Their only knowledge of it would come from the words of their holy writings and from the distant memories of those few still alive who had been deported by Nebuchadnezzar. Was it really a land flowing with milk and honey? Was Zion really the place that was the apple of God's eye? Or were the memories of the old men nothing more than visions seen through rose-tinted spectacles? So would the Jews in Babylon leave behind their settled existence and their economic prosperity for what would be a very uncertain future? Would they indeed commit their ways to the blessing of the God of heaven? But before we seek the answer to that question, we must appreciate that the same challenge awaits us as the days of latter-day Babylon draw to a close. We too, in this part of the world, live cosy, prosperous lives. But we need to be ready to respond to the call to leave it all behind in order to help rebuild the waste places of Zion. The clarion call recorded in the Apocalypse is surely one that we do well to remember. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. And so our attitude must be like that of the returning exiles, which is reflected in the words of Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. But there is also a hint in the narrative that those who chose to remain in the land of their captivity were also invited to play their part in the work of restoring the temple. If you turn to Ezra chapter 1, we will look at the record of the decree of Cyrus given there, which includes an extra provision above what we've already read. Ezra 1 verse 3 records, Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. That's what we read earlier. But Ezra's record of the decree continues, And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God which is in Jerusalem. So those who stayed behind were encouraged to provide money and materials to facilitate the work that would be required. And that such gifts indeed materialised is evident from verse 6. All their neighbours assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with valuable gifts in addition to all the freewill offerings. Thus there was a role that every Jew could play in supporting the reconstruction of God's temple in Jerusalem. That role might be direct and active, or it might be one of encouragement and support, as each individual's circumstances and ability permitted. And of course, it's exactly the same today. We all have a part that we can play in building up the house of God. But it wasn't just the Jews who provided materials for the restoration of the temple and its services. Ezra 1 verse 7 tells us that King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And I think in this we again see the influence of Daniel. For it is quite possible that he had explained the judgments that had come on Belshazzar for his blasphemous disregard for these same holy vessels. Daniel records the words of judgment spoken at the feast of Belshazzar. You have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. And having thus explained Belshazzar's failings, there came those chilling words of judgment. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from God, and this writing was written, meaning Tigel-Euphrasim, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And for his disregard of the holy things, we are told that that very night Belshazzar was slain and Darius the Mede took the kingdom. Surely Cyrus would be keen to avoid the same fate of losing both his life and his empire. And so, encouraged by Daniel, he showed due reverence for the temple vessels. And so the returning Jews began a journey that followed the same route taken by Abraham many centuries before, travelling round the fertile crescent from Chaldea to Canaan. And indeed, they were seeking the same thing as their patriarch, for they too were looking for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. If you go to Ezra chapter 2 and verse 64, it tells us that there were a total of 42,360 who responded to the invitation to return. And they were accompanied by 7,337 servants and 200 temple singers. Yet if you're a bit of an anorak like me and you want to count up all the list of names in the preceding verses, we get a total of less than 30,000. Perhaps the smaller number only includes those who could prove their credentials as true Israelites. For verse 59 speaks of those who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Harsha, Kerub, Adam and Imam, but they could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. And in a similar way, verse 62 talks of the sons of the priests whose names could not be found in the genealogical records, and so were barred from officiating. Be that as it may, having arrived back in the land, we have the first hint of the weakness that was to plague the rebuilding effort. The task decreed by Cyrus was to rebuild God's temple in Jerusalem. But at the end of chapter 2, we see that the returned exiles seem more intent on securing their ancestral inheritances. Verse 70 tells us that the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers and the Nethinim, dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. Thus it seems that all Israel gave priority to settling in their own hometowns, rather than in rebuilding the house of God. Nevertheless, chapter 3 opens on a more positive note, by telling us that when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Why should they do that? Well, the reason is that the seventh month was the occasion of one of the pilgrim festivals, when all the Jewish men had to come to Jerusalem. Three times a year, all your males should appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was this last feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, that took place in the seventh month, on the 15th day of the month. And for the returned exiles, celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles was particularly appropriate. For that feast commemorated the wilderness journey, a journey that had taken them from bondage in Egypt to liberty in the land of promise. A journey that the latter-day Israelites were also undertaking. One particular feature of the Feast of Tabernacles was the number of burnt offerings that was required. On the first day of the feast, Numbers 29 informs us that the Israelites were to present a burnt offering, an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to the Lord. 13 young bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs in their first year. They shall be without blemish. And the same offerings were to be offered on each of the 7 days of the feast, the only exception being that the number of bulls sacrificed was reduced by 1 each day. 13 on the first day, down to 7 on the last day. But there was a major problem facing the exiles, for they had no altar on which to make these offerings. Thus it is that we read that the first task in rebuilding the temple was to build the altar, as we see from Ezra chapter 3 and verse 2. That Jeshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And then verse 4, they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. There is another point to note from the intervening verse 3, which we didn't read. There we are told that Joshua and Zerubbabel set the altar on its bases. The NIV has it, they built the altar on its foundation. Now this could just mean that they ensured the new altar was firmly established on a secure footing. But the consensus of the commentators seems to be that the text is explaining how the Jews were being very careful to site the new altar on the exact same spot where Solomon's altar had been before. And the idea that the Jews were intent on following the pattern established by Solomon is reinforced by subsequent details. For example, verse 7 tells us they arranged for timber to be imported from Lebanon in exchange for food, drink and oil, exactly as Solomon had done years before. But perhaps even more strikingly, the Jews wait 6 months before starting work on the house of the Lord. Verse 8 of chapter 3 tells us that it was in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Why this wait of 6 months or more? Perhaps they had been waiting for raw materials to arrive from Lebanon. But perhaps also they chose to start their rebuilding at the same time as Solomon began work on the original house of the Lord. Well, 2 Chronicles tells us that Solomon began to build on the second day of the second month. Now, as the foundation was laid, there was a mixed reaction from the assembled Jews. Many shouted aloud for joy, giving praise and thanks to the Lord. Verse 11 of chapter 3 records the psalm they sang as part of the celebration. For he, God, is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. If you have a marginal Bible, you will see that the references there indicate that this is an extract from the psalm composed by David to celebrate the bringing up of the Ark of God to Zion. It is reasonable to assume that the people sang more of the psalm than is actually quoted in Ezra 3. For example, the very next stanza as given in Chronicles is very pertinent to their situation. It instructs the people to say, "Save us, O God of our salvation. Gather us together and deliver us from the Gentiles, to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise." And God was indeed regathering his people. He was delivering them from the hand of their Gentile oppressors in order that they might give thanks to his holy name and offer praise to his name. But although there were many who rejoiced in what was being done, there were some who wept. These were the old men who remembered the glory of Solomon's temple and realised that their endeavours were of little merit by comparison. And it's the prophet who summarises the situation in Haggai chapter 2. He says, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing?" The problem was, the returning exiles did not have the resources that were available to Solomon. They had to gather the required materials by purchasing them on the open market. The funds of the returned exiles were limited, and the inhabitants of the land would take advantage of the situation to charge inflated prices for second-rate materials. No wonder those with long memories were saddened by the quantity and quality of the materials available to rebuild the house, when they contrasted it with what David had prepared for Solomon to use. You'll remember how there was gold and silver and bronze and iron with no limit. It is only the spoils of conquest that could fund such an endeavour, and of course those resources were not made available to the returning Jews. But for those of you who like conspiracy theories, this comparison between Solomon's temple and the exiles' reconstruction work raises an intriguing possibility. We have quoted the decree of Cyrus a couple of times. Well, let's look at it again a little more carefully and note its key provisions. Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. This is what it says. "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." So in this proclamation, the key provisions were, 1, that the temple was to be rebuilt. 2, that those whose conscience so moved them could return to undertake that work. And 3, that those who chose to remain in Chaldea should support the enterprise through donating money and materials. With that in mind, we now want to look at the record of the decree that was written on the scroll kept in the Persian archives. And that version is recorded for us in Ezra chapter 6, and verses 3 to 5. So as we read through this version of the decree, try and note the differences as we go through. So Ezra chapter 6 and verse 3. "In the first year of King Cyrus, King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid, its height 60 cubits, its width 60 cubits, with 3 rows of heavy stones and 1 row of new timber. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. Also, let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God." Now the key differences are that the Persian scroll specifies the size of the temple that Cyrus expected to be built. And secondly, that the cost of the work was to be met not by collections amongst the Jews, but from the king's treasury. Let's pursue this a little further. Let's compare the size of the house envisaged by Cyrus with the temple that had been actually built by Solomon years before. 1 Kings chapter 6 tells us that the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its width was 20 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Cyrus specified the rebuilt house should be 60 cubits high and 60 cubits wide. That's twice as high and 3 times as wide. It's surely characteristic of the pride and ego of these monarchs that Cyrus wanted the new temple to be bigger and better than the original. But this aspect of the decree seemingly was not communicated to the Jews, nor was the fact that the cost was to be borne by the royal treasury. Now, how could this happen? Well, we believe the official text of the decree of Cyrus must be the version as given in Ezra chapter 6. Firstly, because it was written on a scroll found in the palace archives, but also because a specific technical term is used to describe the record that was found. The Aramaic word is dichronon, which was the technical term for an official memorandum. Archaeologists tell us that a dichrona, quotes, recorded an oral decision of the king or other official, and which initiated administrative action. It was never intended for publication, but solely for the eye of the proper official, following which it was filed away in government archives. And the archaeologist goes on to explain that when it was necessary to publish these decrees, they were translated by servants of the king into the relevant language, and here is the interesting part, altered where necessary for local national consumption. So it would seem that the decree of Cyrus, as it was communicated to the Jews, and as it was recorded in Ezra chapter 1, had been thus altered. For example, the reference to Yahweh, the God of Heaven, was probably added to include the name of what the Persians regarded as the local deity. But that inclusion wasn't the only change. Much more sinister is the apparently deliberate omission of any reference to the size Cyrus intended for the new temple. But perhaps most sinister of all is the omission of Cyrus's decree that the work should be funded out of the Persian exchequer. All this in the context of the familiar maxim that the laws of the Medes and Persians are unchangeable. So in the version of the decree that was actually published, was there a deliberate watering down of its provisions? Now this seems to be very likely, given Darius's angry reaction to reading the official decree in its entirety. If you look at verse 8 of chapter 6, Darius restates Cyrus's initial intention. He says, "I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews, for building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered." So he was ensuring that the original decree was fulfilled. But that Darius suspected foul play is surely confirmed by the draconian edict recorded in verses 11 and 12. "Also I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuge heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it, or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree. Let it be done diligently." That Darius threatened such dire punishment on anyone who altered his edict suggests that he believed such foul play had already been committed. Thus it seems that in the days of Cyrus there were enemies of the Jews in the highest circles of the Persian court, scheming and manipulating to bring harm to the Jewish cause. For it must have been the palace officials who watered down the public proclamation of the decree of Cyrus, so that the burden of meeting the cost fell on the Jews rather than on the public purse. That such enemies existed should not really surprise us, for we know how the satraps have already tried to bring about the downfall of Daniel, and how later Haman was to seek the downfall of Mordecai, and indeed the destruction of all the Jews. But now let us return to the words of Haggai that we looked at earlier, Haggai chapter 2 and verse 3. Haggai describes the relative poverty of the temple reconstruction work that was being undertaken. And you remember the question that he asked, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? How do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? But as we see from verse 4, the prophet goes on to encourage Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the people of the land to work, for God will be with them. That encouragement came through a series of predictions recorded in verses 7 to 9 of chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 7, and I'm reading this time from the English Standard Version. And I will shake all nations, so that the treasure of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Although this prophecy probably has its primary application to the kingdom age, it must have meant something to the workers that Haggai was trying to encourage. And so it was that indeed the treasures of the nations did come to fund Zerubbabel and Joshua's rebuilding work, as Darius reinstituted the original intent of Cyrus. Those treasures of the nations were the spoils of victory that had accumulated in the treasury of the Persian kings, and now were available to fund the work on the house of God. This extensive financial backing was the result of God's providential control, and it enabled the exiles to rebuild a glorious house. And in the context of the work of the exiles, reference to the greater glory of the latter house is, I think, contrasting the house that Darius's financial support enabled the Jews to build, rather than the much more modest effort their own finances could afford. So in the context of that immediate application of the prophet's words, we can understand the exhortation in verse 4 of Haggai 2. Be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. My spirit remains among you, do not fear. And such words of encouragement and exhortation come down the ages to us, for we are another generation of temple builders. And surely they are a fitting end to our first study of the return from exile. So the words come to us, be strong and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. My spirit remains among you, do not fear.